season. I don't know about you guys, but in the Anderson household, we are running hard and fast right now. It's a silly season. I mean, there's loads of stuff to wrap up at work. We've been sick for about 3 weeks straight. There's travel plans that are coming up. There's end-of-year parties. There's school events. I mean, you don't even have time to think. That's how I feel. Certainly, you don't have time to reflect on deep things, on the meaning of life, or even the meaning of Christmas. That's ironic, because actually Christmas is it's the most meaningful thing that ever happened in history. And yet, we can get into such a hype around the superficiality of Christmas that we can miss the opportunity. So what we've decided at One Tribe is, over the next couple of weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to create a space in our crazy lives to reflect on the meaning of Christmas. Does that sound like a good plan? And what we're going to be doing is, during this time, we're going to be focusing just on the first two chapters of the book of Matthew, which tell this amazing story of Christmas. It's an amazing story, but it's not just a story, it's full of meaning for our lives. So let me pray for us as we get started. God, we just thank you that we can come to your word, we can come into your presence, we can just put on hold the craziness of our lives just for a few hours, God, and just focus on you. And God, we want to ask, as we do that, we ask that you would bring sanity into the mayhem. We ask that you would bring clarity and meaning into our lives. Teach us from your word, by your spirit, about who you are and what Christmas is really all about. We need your help, God. We invite your presence now in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. And maybe you're here today and you actually think that, you know, to be honest, Sean, I don't really believe that there's much meaning to Christmas. You know, maybe you just think, actually, I don't think it's very relevant to my life. And that's okay. You might not even describe yourself as a Christ follower. I just want to encourage you. Today's a great Sunday for you to be here. And I hope that you'll feel it's just a safe space where you can come and just reflect again honestly on what is this Christmas story all about. Today's sermon is called The Begats. Okay, it sounds strange, I know, but I've been given the first 17 verses of Matthew, which is very exciting, because in the first 17 verses of Matthew, Matthew traces the ancestry of Jesus all the way back from Jesus to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And it's called The Begats because in the old King James version of the Bible, instead of saying father of, they say begat. So it goes like this. It says, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Is that the right way around? Good. So it's called The Begats. And you know, for Jewish readers, we might think, okay, maybe that's of some interest. But for most of us, when we read the book of Matthew, we actually just skip, if you're honest, to verse 18. Because in verse 18, it says, now this is how the birth of Jesus happened. That's where the action seems to start. Verses 1 to 17 is more like something you want to read if you need to fall asleep fast. But that's what we're preaching on today. But you know, the Bible does say that every single verse of the Bible is useful in teaching us about life. It's useful in teaching us how to live life to the full. It says that every line of scripture is packed full of spiritual dynamite. Sometimes you just have to go digging for the dynamite. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go digging. Okay, are you ready? There's nothing like reading a telephone directory to wake up on a Sunday morning. I've highlighted the names of the women in this text because most of the names are men. The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of none other than Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of, there's the guy with the title. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, the father of Asa, Asher the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. I needed that encouragement. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eliezer. Eliezer, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Okay, well done, everyone. Now that we're through that pothole to start the sermon off, let's see what we can draw out of this passage of Scripture. And I did need help on this one, not surprisingly. So Tim Keller has got some great teaching on this passage, and so does a guy called Terran Williams out of a partner church in South Africa. And just so you know where we're going, we're really going to draw out four main things from this passage, four pieces of dynamite that can bring real meaning to our lives. The first one is that God takes his time. Secondly, he acted in history. Thirdly, he welcomes outsiders. And lastly, he gives us ultimate rest. Okay, let's kick off with God takes his time. In verse 1, we read the statement that says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David." David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The son of Abraham. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus was born. So he was the son of David, and David actually received a promise from God through the prophet Nathan, who came to him and said, "Hey, David, you're sitting on this throne now, but one day one of your descendants is going to sit on this throne forever." That's an audacious promise to receive, because in order to reign forever, first of all, you've got to figure out, how do I live forever? There's another mind-boggling promise that was given 1,000 years earlier than David to Abraham. When he was sleeping in his tent, God wakes him up. He says, "Hey, come outside, Abraham, I want to show you something." He says, "Look at the stars, and if any of you have been in a desert at night, you'll know that without the city lights, it's just magnificent." He says to Abraham, "Abraham, count the stars." And Abraham starts to count, and he realizes, "This is a joke. I can't do this." And then God says, "Hey, just as many stars as there are in the sky, that's how many offspring you're going to have." And he says, "Through your seed, I'm going to bless the whole earth." So there's this promise to David. There's this promise to Abraham about this coming Messiah. But also there's a bunch of prophets in the Old Testament, and they all pretty much say the same thing. They come to the people of Israel and they say, "Hey, things are bad, but there's a Messiah coming. You know, things are not looking good right now, but there's a king coming. Wow, you guys are in a mess, but God is going to send you help through a savior." And the last of the prophets, a guy called Malachi, he shows up on the scene. He does his bit. He points to the coming king, to the Messiah, and then there's silence. There's about 400 years of no prophets coming to Israel. And it seems like God's forgotten his promises. It seems like that surely those promises to David and to Abraham through the prophets, surely the expiry date on those promises has passed. And then, just when they least expected it, in a way they would never have anticipated, God keeps his promise to the people of Israel, and the Christ is born. Hey, those of us who are Zimbabweans, we can tell you that over the last 25 years, it's felt like there's been a lot of silence from God. It's felt like God has forgotten his promises for our country, Zimbabwe, his plans for Zimbabwe. There's been so much prayer, there's been so much heartache and suffering, false dawns. But you know, just when you least expect it, things can change dramatically. If there's one thing we can learn from this first verse of Matthew, is that God takes his time. And we can't judge God by our calendars. God keeps his promises to people in his time. He acts in his way and in his time. Jesus said, "Hey, I'm coming back again." That was 2,000 years ago. It doesn't feel like he's coming back again, does it? But Peter reminds us, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Hey, this is sobering, isn't it? Because we have to surrender to God's ways and God's time. But it's also really encouraging. It's encouraging because it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time before the goodness of God breaks out on your life. Hey, maybe you're here today and you're thinking, Sean, that does sound quite encouraging, but let's talk about reality. Let's talk about my life, because to be honest, it doesn't really feel like God has come through for me. And to be honest, it's not a surprise to me, because I've made some really stupid mistakes. I've made some bad decisions. And you know, maybe I just need to accept that I've missed out on my chance, that I'll never experience the goodness of God in my life because of my own bad decisions. Hey, if that's the way you feel, then I want to point you to the third name in this genealogy, Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? Jacob was a guy who lied to his father in order to get his brother's inheritance. That lie wrecked his family, totally tore his family apart, so much so that Jacob had to flee as a fugitive. There was terrible consequences to Jacob's sin. But because he was a fugitive, he met the love of his life, Rachel. And from that union ultimately comes the Messiah. Do you know what that means? That means that even though Jacob made a mess of his life, even though you and I make a mess of our lives, God doesn't take our lives from a plan A and put them on a plan B. You know, if you're like me, sometimes you feel like you've made too many mistakes. It's like you've passed the turn off for God's goodness in your life. You've passed the turn off for God's plan A in your lives. But wonderfully, that's not the way God works with us. It's not the way God works with us. Yes, if we keep on walking in rebellion against God, we can keep on diverting away from God's blessing in our lives. But the moment that we turn to God, the moment we turn back to Him, He takes all of our mistakes, even our sin, and He weaves them in together for our good. Isn't that amazing? He can take what feels like a plan B in your life, and He can turn it into a plan A. I was in my office yesterday preparing for this sermon, and it's been a bit of a hectic week, and I knocked over a glass on the floor, and I was really annoyed because it was like, honestly, I think there were like 500 pieces of glass on the floor, and I had to sit there sweeping it up, and I thought, no, I really don't have time for this. But as I was sweeping it up, I just had this thought cross my mind, and it was like God was saying to me, hey, Sean, when you speak tomorrow, there's going to be people there. This is the way they feel about their lives. This is the way they feel about their dreams. This is the way they feel about the promises that they felt that I made to them. They feel like they are just shattered on the floor in 100 pieces. And I want them to know that's not how I see things. I want them to know that my plans and my purposes and my promises for them are still intact. You know, when I look at the really good things in my life, when I look at the things, the dreams that God's fulfilled, the things He's allowed me to do, none of it has been because I made this really good straight plan and then I followed it perfectly. You know, all of the good things in my life have come about in spite of my mistakes, in spite of my foolishness. It's like this winding path that's happened. And God's brought it to pass in spite of my mess, even my downright sin. And there's been times when I feel like maybe I've missed out on God's best for my life. There's been times I felt like maybe God's forgotten His promises towards me. Maybe the things that He put on my heart are never going to happen. And then out of nowhere, He shows up. He fulfills the desires of my heart. And when I look back, I'm like, wow, God was actually working all the time. He delivered on His promises. And that's really encouraging to me because, to be honest, there's still things in my life that I feel like are never going to happen. I'll give you an example. Tez and I have both had this desire, felt like God put on our hearts to have adoption in our family, to adopt a child. And there's been times in recent years when it's felt like we were literally on the edge of that happening. And every time the door was just shut. It's been confusing, to be honest. You can really start to doubt, did we ever hear from God? But you know, the amazing first lesson that we learn from the begats is that God takes His time, that He is working out His purposes, and He always fulfills his promises. Secondly, we learn from this passage that God acted in history. You know, instead of a genealogy, many people would have expected Matthew to start his account of the birth of Jesus like this. Once upon a time. I mean, isn't the Christmas story just a fairy tale? Let's be honest. It's a fable. You know, it's just a story with a bit of a religious spin on it. Well, you know, I think that he starts with the genealogy because Matthew wanted to place the birth of Jesus firmly in history. He wanted to remind us that this is not a story, this is not a fable, this is not a fairy tale. This is reality. Christmas is about historical events. Jesus was born to real parents who had real grandparents who lived in a real town, in a real manger, on a real day. You know, one day on planet Earth, people woke up and Jesus Christ had been born. The Bible goes even further and it says, because God acted in history, it's really important how you respond to that act. In fact, how you respond to this act in history is the basis on which you will rise or fall. Tim Keller tells the story of preaching one evening in New York, and he was arguing for the authenticity of the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life. And he was really passionately describing how these are eyewitness accounts, these are biographies, these really give us an accurate picture of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the next day he gets a letter from a guy who was sitting in the sermon, and this guy says, you know, it wouldn't have been so offensive if you had just said you personally believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That wouldn't have been offensive. But you kept on trying to say that these were historical facts. You kept trying to say he was historically and literally and physically raised from the dead. You kept trying to say he really was God born in a manger. What's so offensive about that is that if these things are historical facts, then that's insisting that we all believe them, not just you. We don't have time to go into this in any detail, but there's a huge amount of evidence for what we read in the Bible about the life of Jesus. There's 27 New Testament documents. They were all eyewitness accounts. They were circulating publicly within the life of those eyewitnesses about the events of Jesus' life. You think about Luke, that historian and a doctor. He starts his book by saying to Theophilus, hey, I have had a journalistic passion, investigative passion to make sure that all of these facts are accurate, that they are true. And then outside of the Bible, there's about 30 other historical texts by recognized historians that point to the events of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. This is why we call the gospel good news and not good advice. You know, if someone goes, sits up on a mountain and comes down and says, guys, I've had this revelation from God. I understand God. Here's the truth. You've all got to believe it. You know, that could be considered as good advice. But Christianity is different. Christianity is good news because it's based on events that happened in history. A God that actually sent his son to the earth. Good advice says, live in this way, live a good life, and hopefully God will accept you. Good news says, because of what God has done in history, you can be accepted by God. Now go and live a good life. There's a big difference. The good advice of most religions tells us to get our act together first. But the good news of Christianity says, you can come to God just as you are because he's the one who's acted. Imagine we're living in an ancient time. And our people are, there's an invading enemy coming against us. And we're sitting in our village here, and we're waiting for the news of the battle. And the soldier runs over the hill, and he says, the enemy's advancing, we can't stop it. Go now, 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 now. Take the east route through the hills. Get out of here. That's good advice. That's the type of advice we should probably listen to. And now imagine, instead of a soldier running over the hill, it's a herald. It's a messenger. He runs over the hill, and he says, the army's defeated, our king has won the battle. That's good news. And That's exactly what the Christmas story is. The Christmas story is good news. God has broken into history. God has sent a Savior. And the right response to good news is celebration. Hey, that's what I love about Christianity. Underneath all of our attempts at right living, there should be this atmosphere of celebration, this atmosphere of gratitude. It's like a party in our hearts because God has won for us. Hey, it's such good news that God did not stand back. It's such good news that God did not just leave us to our own devices. It's such good news that God stepped into history. Our third point from the Begats is that God welcomes outsiders. Where do we see this? Well, first thing you got to realize is that in ancient times, a genealogy was kind of like a CV. It was a resume for people. I was in Tanzania this week, and the guy who runs our Tanzania office there was applying for a student's pass for his son, 5 years old, just started school. And he was a bit surprised to read that on the list of requirements for the student's pass, he had to submit his son's CV. And he was like, what does that look like for a five-year-old? It's like, I've been potty trained now for 2 years. I now can count to 10. I'm a certified bike rider. I'm widely recognized as the best Lego builder in my house for 2 consecutive years. I mean, it's crazy. But you know, when we write our CVs, we really write about our accomplishments. We write about our qualifications. But in the old days, and in some parts of the world today, what was more important was your bloodline, your pedigree. So that means when you presented your genealogy, you only put down the ancestors that made you look good. Okay? It's kind of like our CVs. If you get fired from a job, you kind of skip out those years. You're like, no, I was just resting for a year. Or if you don't finish a university course. And we're told that Herod the Great, who was ruling over Israel under the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus' birth, we're told he was a really insecure guy. And he actually tampered with his CV. He tampered with his genealogy because he was half Edomite. And he couldn't get into power if he wasn't pure Jew. And so actually he tampered with his CV so that he could get into power because he came from the wrong side of town. Or in this case, the wrong side of the Jordan River. And in light of this, it's utterly amazing who Matthew puts in this genealogy, into the CV of Jesus. And we're going to take the 5 women that he lists just to show you how it teaches us that God welcomes outsiders. What type of outsiders? Well, first of all, in ancient genealogies, you never listed women. You just didn't do it. All they were interested in is, who is the father, who is the son? Who is the father, who is the son? See, Matthew is saying in here, by listing the woman in this genealogy, that Jesus is proud of the woman in his family. Jesus is proud of the woman in his family. He's saying that in my kingdom, women and men have equal significance. That might not sound like a big deal today, but for the Jewish readers reading Matthew's text, this was scandalous. This was outrageous. Jesus was saying, men and women are equal in my family. They're different, yes, but they are equal. Equal in significance and equal in value in the kingdom of God. But not only was he welcoming gender outsiders, we see in this genealogy that he was welcoming ethnic outsiders. Where do we see that? Well, Rahab, if you remember, we quoted her last week. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. She followed her mother-in-law and said, hey, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. There were non-Jews listed here, and they were being celebrated as part of the family of Jesus, the so-called King of the Jews. Of course, when we fast forward this trajectory today, most Christians are non-Jews. But this was the seed of that revolution. Matthew was saying that no matter what race, culture, or tribe you come from, you are welcomed in the family of God. But there's even more, because the last thing we see here about outsiders is that God welcomes moral outsiders into the kingdom of God. Just look at that name, Tamar. You know who Tamar was? Tamar tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her, and she got twins out of the act. And one of those twins became the great-great-great-great-something granddaddy of Jesus. Rahab was also a prostitute. And then we see this reference to Uriah's wife. Isn't that interesting? You may remember that Uriah's wife was Bathsheba. Okay, Bathsheba. But who was Uriah? Uriah was one of David's mighty men. This was one of the guys who stood by his side, gave his, you know, kind of risked his life for David when he was running away from Saul. He became the commander, one of the commanders in David's army. But one day, David notices Bathsheba in a bath. It's an interesting play on words. But he notices Bathsheba in a bath, and then he wants her so much that he takes her, and he also takes Uriah's life. He has Uriah killed. Why would Matthew include this reference to Uriah's wife in the genealogy of Jesus? I mean, if you're going to have one good name in your CV, if you're going to have one good name in your genealogy, King David is the one to highlight. Don't you think? Why would you ruin that by reminding everyone that he was a rotten sinner? Not only capable of adultery, but murder. Matthew was reminding us that all of us have had our lives wrecked by sin. He's reminding us that the best of us, the King Davids, are not beyond the need of God's grace. And the worst of us, the Tamars, are not beyond the reach of God's grace. This is the gospel. This is scandalous. Kings and prostitutes sit at the same table in the kingdom of God. This is grace. This is grace, and it's everywhere in the Bible. It's even dripping out of a boring old genealogy. We're reading through the book of Matthew as a life group at the moment, and I was just struck this week by, even in Jesus' ministry, how he keeps on emphasizing this fact that I'm after outsiders, I'm for outsiders. You know, think about in John when he talks to the Samaritan woman. He talks to the Samaritan woman, she's not a Jew, she's caught in adultery, and it says that the disciples marveled that she was even talking to a woman. Then in Matthew 8, Jesus heals the Roman centurion's son, another non-Jew, and this is what he says, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God." And then it gets even more scandalous. I think later on in Matthew, it says that Jesus reclined at a table in the house, and behold is like, just wait until you hear about this. Many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when he's asked about this dubious association, he says, "Hey, I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to call the sinners." Jesus repeatedly went after outsiders. He went after the rejects. He went after sinners. Maybe you know what it feels like to be an outsider. I'm not really hung up on it, but I guess in some ways I felt like a bit of an outsider a lot of my life. I'm a white Zimbabwean. I've lived in Kenya for 12 years as an Mzungu. And I guess it's easy in Zimbabwe not to wonder, am I really welcomed in my own country? And I'm definitely a guest in this great country of Kenya. Maybe you know what it feels like to come from the wrong side of town, the wrong suburb, the wrong side of the country, the wrong tribe. I'm so grateful to have John here this morning and translating for us again. And it's so amazing to have this deaf community as part of our family here at One Tribe. Isn't that cool? And I really hope that you guys feel completely welcome with us. Last week at the newcomers lunch, Vincent, and I asked his permission to share this, but he shared that it's easy for the deaf community to feel understandably isolated, you know, kind of as outsiders. And he even shared that they felt that way even as they've been in church, in other churches as they've grown up. And how amazing it is that in the family of God, all of us who felt like outsiders are completely welcomed and accepted by Jesus. Isn't it amazing how God welcomes us into his family? And it's powerful because it allows us to shake off any sort of feelings of inferiority. I don't know if you've ever felt inferior. I've got an older brother, he's 2 years older than me. He was a sharp guy academically. He was well-liked at school, especially by teachers. And I still remember, decades on, the sting of my maths teacher's comment when he said to me, "Why can't you just be more like your brother, Sean?" I was like, And maybe you've got a similar comment like that, that if you're honest, has left a bit of a scar in your heart. Maybe it's come from a family member. Maybe it was a parent. It just made it very clear that you hadn't lived up to their expectations in life. That's amazing, because when we come into the family of God, we can shake off our inferiority complexes, because by His grace, He is proud to call us His family. Hebrews 2 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers and His sisters. The truth that God welcomes outsiders is not just helpful in us shaking off feelings of inferiority, it's also helpful in rejecting feelings of superiority. Because if we can feel inferior because of what we've done and what we've got and where we're from, then it's also really easy to feel superior if we look a little bit better than the person next to us. If we've got a little bit more money. Maybe if we've done a few more good things, less bad things. Hey, can I be honest with you? I can be terrible at this. I work at Brackenhurst, okay, and we've got about 100 staff there, amazing people. Each one of them do great work, significant work. But I'm so aware, as I walk around Brackenhurst, often I'm deep in thought, but I can completely ignore people, staff. I cannot even greet them, especially if they are not high-level managers, co-directors, top performers. I can totally ignore them. It's terrible. I mean, if you guys think you're bad, I'm worse, honestly. And the gospel rejects those feelings of inferiority and superiority. The gospel says, hey, you know what? We're all outsiders. Unless you are from Jewish descent, all of us are outsiders ethnically. We are outside of the people of God. We're definitely all moral outsiders. Each one of us has sinned. We all fall short of God's perfect standards. And this is why we're called one tribe. Because we know as people, we really messed up. We're so obsessed with things that are actually really superficial. They have no importance to God. They have no eternal value. We're really concerned about how good looking is someone. How rich are they? How successful are they? How moral are they? Hey, but I want you to know, I don't care who you are or what you've done. I don't care if you've been in jail or you should be in jail. God's grace and God's love goes to everybody and anybody. It goes to everybody because everybody needs it, and it goes to anybody because anybody can receive it. And when you step inside this family called One Tribe, hey, let's make sure we're a family that it doesn't matter where you're from or what you've done or what you've got. God welcomes outsiders, and so do we, because we remember that actually we're all outsiders in one way or another. Last point out of this passage is that God gives us ultimate rest. God gives us rest. Where do we get that? Well, in verse 17 it says, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. What's happening here with these mentions of 14 three times, these 14 generations times three? Well, what's interesting is that the King James translation that says begat, it's actually more of an accurate term, because the original word in the original language is genea. And genea means really ancestor of, okay? And what you find is if you study the Old Testament, what you'll realize is that Matthew is actually skipping over some generations here. So when he says Mr. X begat Mr. Y, actually Mr. X was the great-great-great-grandfather of Mr. Y. So Matthew is hunting for these numbers. Matthew is hunting for these 3 times 14s because he wants to communicate something through them to his Jewish readers. And there's different interpretations of what he was doing, and I came across 2 schools of thought when I was preparing for the sermon. And the first one was that basically the name David in Hebrew, if you were a Jew, you would have naturally counted the consonants in that name, because Jews were obsessed with biblical numeracy. They were obsessed with the meaning of numbers in Scripture. And if you count the number of consonants in David's name, it comes to 14. And so some people say, well, what Matthew was trying to do here was he was trying to show that there were 14 generations from the beginning of the nation of Israel to the Davidic kingdom, 14 generations in which the Davidic kingdom lasted, and then 14 until Jesus fulfilled that Davidic kingdom and brought it back to life. Okay, that's pretty cool. But the one that I want to focus on is that the other line of thought is that there's significance in the numbers themselves. That if you were a Jew and you were reading this text, the number 14 would have jumped out to you. And the reason why is that 14 is made up of two other numbers, 7 and 7. And so there's three 14s that Matthew points out here. And what that means is that there's three sets of two 7s. That means that there's a total of 6 7s. Well done, everyone. You're with me. There's 6 7s, and that Jesus is the 7th 7. There were 6 7s, and then Jesus arrived on planet Earth. Now, 7 was a hugely important number because right from the beginning of the Bible, we see that this is a perfect number, a number full of meaning. God makes the world in 6 days, and then the 7th day, there's the Sabbath rest. He rests from his work. In the laws that are given through Moses, God tells the people of Israel, hey, work your land for 6 years, and after the 6 years, rest the land in the 7th year so that the soil can recover. Even some debts were canceled in that 7th year. And then there's an even more dramatic occurrence that was supposed to happen after 7 generations. 7 times 7 years. And at the end of that 7 times 7 years, in the 49th or the 50th year, there was this jubilee that we see in Scripture. There was this giant reset button that was supposed to be pushed. And basically what it meant was that over time, people would buy land, sell land, there would be bad rain, good decisions, bad decisions. And slowly, some people would lose some of their family's land over time. Some people would become really rich, and some people would become really poor. And over time, there would be this massive inequality. And then after 49 years, there would be a huge reset button, and you would get back all of the land that originally belonged in your family. It's like all your debts would be canceled. If you were a slave, you got to go free. You got to go home. What we hear from historians is that the Jewish people actually never practiced this law. It was just too tough. I mean, you can imagine by the end of the 49 years, the guys who were in power were the guys who had benefited from all the bad decisions and the rains. And they made sure that this law got ignored by the Jewish people. It was so radical. There was such this amazing thing of undeserved grace and merit, land being restored to people. Do you see what Matthew's saying here, if this interpretation is correct? He's saying that Jesus is the 7th 7. He's saying that Jesus provides the ultimate Sabbath rest. He's saying that Jesus is the ultimate jubilee. He's saying that the 7th day and the 7th year and the 7 times 7 years, the jubilee and the 49th year, are all pointing ahead to Jesus. They're all pointing ahead to the coming Messiah. In Hebrews 4, it kind of confirms this. It says there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And when you read Hebrews, you get the big idea here is that the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, you can rest in the finished work of Christ. He's done it all. You could never earn God's love. You could never earn his acceptance. But Christ has done the hard work and invited me into his family. And now I can rest. I can finally stop from all of my striving, trying to prove that I'm good enough. Do you ever find yourself asking that? Am I really good enough? Have I got what it takes? I must admit, even when I was preparing the sermon this week, like I said, it's been a busy time for us. And in between travel and family and work, and I was feeling a bit of anxiety, like, shucks, there's a lot to get done. Am I really going to be able to prepare enough? Or am I going to stand up there on Sunday and kind of be exposed for who I really am? Like all the cracks in my life kind of show through, and people realize I'm not a Bible scholar. And I went for a ride on Tuesday out in the T and was praying, and thinking about the sermon and came to this point of rest, and it was just like, ah, oh, what a relief. I don't have to strive. I can relax. I can rest. I can be honest. I can say, hey, I don't have it all figured out. I'm an outsider. I've been welcomed by sheer grace as an insider into God's family. I can rest in this free gift of forgiveness. I can rest in this acceptance as God's son. Christianity doesn't say, try hard to be a really good person, because if you try really hard, then you can rest assured that God will hopefully maybe somehow accept you. Christianity says, rest in all that God's done for you. And then out of that epicenter of rest, out of that reservoir of rest, deep rest, you can flow in life. You can walk with God. You can enjoy Him. This is the meaning of Christmas, by the way. In the chaos of our world, in the chaos of December, in the chaos of our lives, maybe even in the chaos of our emotions, our fears, our anxiety, our striving, God gives us rest. He takes His time, but He's acted in history. He welcomes you as outsiders into His family. And He says, come, I want to give you rest. Can we stand together? I'm just going to pray for us as we prepare to close. And I want to start off just by reading you a few verses from the Message version of the Bible in Matthew 11. Yeah, God, we just thank you that in the midst of our chaotic lives, in the midst of the stress, the anxiety, God, in the midst of the striving, in the midst of trying to live up to all that society says that we should be, Lord, thank you for the words of your Son. Are you tired, worn out, burnt out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly. God, we just want to thank you for the meaning of Christmas, God. Yeah, we want to thank you, God, that you are a God who is in control. You are a God who never lies. You are a God who always keeps His promises. Lord, I want to thank you that you didn't leave us on our own, but you acted in history. Lord, I want to thank you that the manger was not a fairy tale. It was a real manger with a real baby born on a real day. Lord, I want to thank you that you've welcomed us through your Son, even though we're outsiders, Lord, that you've welcomed us in spite of our sin, that you graciously invite us to sit at the table of God. And Lord, I thank you that we find true rest in you. Lord, I thank you that even though we might have known you for a long time, that we've experienced that rest, that even when we slip out of that rest, we start striving, we start straining, we start stressing, that you welcome us back just to breathe a sigh of relief that you've done it all and that we can live in response to what you've done, not trying to earn what you've done. Now, maybe you're here today and you've realized that you've never experienced that rest. Maybe you're here today and you've realized that Christmas has always been a fairy tale for you. I just want to encourage you today that there's an opportunity for you to respond to God in the secrecy of your own heart. There's an opportunity to respond to these events of history that changed the course of history. And I just want to lead you in a prayer. If that's you today, I'm not going to know who you are. Nobody's going to know who you are. We're not going to ask you to do anything. But I just want to lead you in a prayer that you can respond to Jesus in the quietness of your own heart. You can step into that family of God. Just repeat after me if that's you. Just in your own heart. You don't even have to speak out loud. Yeah, God, I come to you today and I recognize that you are real. God, I recognize that you actually came to earth. And God, I recognize that you did that because you love me. And God, I just confess that I'm an outsider. I confess that I've sinned against you. I've made bad decisions. And God, today I want to ask you to make me an insider. Even though I don't deserve it, thank you, Jesus, that you live the life I should have lived. Thank you that you died the death I should have died. Thank you that I can come and find rest in you today. Yeah, God, I just thank you for everyone who prayed that prayer. I don't know who they are. You know who they are, God. I thank you, Lord, that you say in your word, Lord, that when we ask you to do it, you welcome us as outsiders, that it's nothing we've done. It's just accepting what you've done for us, Lord. God, that you're proud to call us your family. You're proud to call us your brothers and sisters, your sons, your daughters. God, that we can know we're completely accepted because of what you have done, not because of who we are. And God, as a church, we just want to say that we love every person who stepped into your kingdom today. We accept them, we love them, we embrace them. Because we're all outsiders, God. You've welcomed us all inside of your family. We just praise you for who you are, God. Help us to live in this rest. Help us to live in an atmosphere of celebration in what you've done for us. In Jesus' name.
My rescue, Jesus, you are my rescue. I give. you that the Word became flesh, that you stepped into human history at a point in time. You took on human form in order to live the life that we should have lived, Lord God, to die the death that we should have died, so that we could go free. Thank you that you've welcomed us in, Lord, that we are one new tribe in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that your burden is light, that your yoke is easy, that we don't have to strive. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. If you prayed that prayer that Sean led you in this morning, then I'd encourage you to come and chat to me or Sean after the meeting. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to give you a free book called New Beginnings, which helps you sort of start this journey with Jesus. And if you've got questions, if you're still kind of searching and you want to find out more, also come and chat to us. We'd love to discuss more with you. And just as we close the service this morning, I'd love us to pray for Imbonisi. So Imbonisi is he leads the leadership team here at One Tribe, and he flew this morning to Maputo. On Tuesday, he writes his final orthopedic surgery exam. So he's specializing as an orthopedic surgeon, and this is his final oral exam. And so I'd love us to just to commit him to God. And after I've prayed, I thought it would be great if we could send him a message. So I'll stick out my phone and we can all shout, "Go, Imbo," as a message of encouragement to him as he writes on Tuesday. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Imbonisi. Thank you for his friendship. Thank you for his leadership. Thank you for his heart for you. And I thank you, Lord, that you've also called him to be a surgeon, to be excellent in this area, and to bring health to bodies, Lord God. And so we want to pray as he does the final preparations for this exam, that you would be with him, that you would strengthen him. And God, as he writes on Tuesday, we just pray success in this exam. We pray that you would be with him, that he would do excellently, and God, that you would bring him through and propel him onto this course that you've got for him to be an orthopedic surgeon. So we just pray your blessing on Imbonisi, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Okay.
Go, Imbo! Great, guys. Great. So, thanks for being with us. Please hang around for tea and coffee and mandazi and some fellowship, and have a wonderful Sunday.